Hi, people. Thanks for listening in. You know, I thought I'd take a second to personally invite you to our annual conference, which we hold every year, called Presence. This year, it's called There Is a River. And we will be having Stephen Furtick preaching. Pastor Stephen was with us 2 years ago. He preached an amazing message. I thought I'd share that with you so that you could get a touch, get a taste of Presence before the conference.
This first message, I felt very specifically directed about it, that I am to pose a question to you. And the question goes like this. It's also the title of my message. Question is, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Find three people around you that look relatively friendly and ask them the title of my sermon, would you? Ask them, what are you doing here? Just touch them on the shoulder. Get their attention. Shake them a little bit. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Look back at them and say, it's none of your business what I'm doing here. I paid the registration. I'll come when I want to come. What are you doing here? And I want to make every moment of this count. I said three people. What are y'all doing after? That should have taken like 10 seconds. Are you doing, like, saying it in Greek to each other? It's one sentence. What are you doing here? And the purpose of this message, Pastor Kong, is to call some people out. That's really the purpose of this message. And I had a specific kind of person in my mind when I prepared it. And I think it'll become clear who I'm talking to as we go. And I'm going to pick up in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to preach about Elijah, who I named my first son after, Elijah the prophet. And what I want to do tonight in this sermon is just kind of issue an invitation to some people who might be in some places that you never intended to be. And I'm starting kind of slow because I am out of my mind tired because we just got here and I'm trying to adjust. So if you'll help me preach this thing tonight, that would mean so very much to me. I mean, from the top of this joint, right down here to the front row where I'm gonna spit all over you. I promise I'm gonna get fired up in a minute, but I sure could use your help. Responsive helps me. Otherwise, I think we're enemies if you don't respond. Well, I'm just thinking. Well, I just think you're, when I see people that are just thinking, I think they're thinking hateful thoughts, mean thoughts. I don't know why. It's a deep insecurity. I know that, but you could help me through it if you would tonight. And just respond to the word. Now, I'm going to assume that kind of people who come to conference have, you know, basic biblical background scholarship. And if I leave out some of the details of this story, it'll be okay because the message will still come to the forefront. But I'm going to just pick up in the middle of what is, to me, one of the strangest sequences in Scripture. I'll explain why in a minute. Let me read it, then I'll back into the context. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. The Bible says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Who had he killed? He had killed 850 false prophets on Mount Carmel. It was such a dramatic victory that the whole nation turned back to God. After 3.5 years of drought and famine. And so Jezebel, the wicked queen, is relaying the events of that showdown to her wicked husband, the king. And Ahab and Jezebel are going to be important in this story, but not as important as Elijah. Elijah, by the way, in Hebrew is Eliyahu. It means my God is Yahweh. That's why I named my kid that, because I like the attitude that it has behind it. You know, like you can have your God, you can serve money, you can serve pleasure, you can serve what you want, when you want, how you want, but my God is Yahweh. You can serve Baal, you can serve false gods, but my God is Yahweh. So Eliyahu, everybody say it, has really performed prophetically. And Jezebel is talking about him. Now, Bible says in verse 2 that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. What are you expecting next in this passage? If I'm Elijah, And this woman is talking some stuff to me after I just showed her in front of the whole nation how much more powerful my God was than her little false gods that run around prophesying whatever she wants to hear. If I'm Elijah, I call a press conference. I get everybody in the room and say, you know, we need to stage a sequel. And I would continue, at least I think I would. But this is what to me was the strange part of the sequence of this text. Verse number 3, Bible says, Elijah was afraid. Afraid. It's a contradiction. The same one who wasn't afraid to call down fire from heaven just a few verses ago is afraid of one woman. It's kind of a contradiction, it seems to be. He was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. This guy should be having an after party, and he's writing a suicide note. It's a contradiction. Everybody say contradiction. It's a contradiction. Now, it says that he went into the wilderness, started asking God to kill him. So strange. And he says this, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Let's work on that much for a moment. We'll read on in a minute. There is a difference between a contradiction and a paradox. So a contradiction is when you say two things that cannot both be true. They're mutually exclusive. You know, Pastor Phil says, man, it's raining. In the States, we say cats and dogs. I don't know if you ever say that here. Say that? And then Pastor Kong says, there's not a cloud in the sky. It's a contradiction. One of them is high or lying or something, but neither one of them can both be right. Contradiction. A paradox, this is going to help you, is something that appears to be contradictory on the surface, but when you go down deeper into it, it's actually two things that don't seem like they could be true together, but they are true together. Why do I point that out? Because maybe what we have here with Elijah being afraid when he should be bolder than ever isn't so much a contradiction, but a paradox. Why do I bring it up? Because a lot of you think that people who do great things for God are fearless. But I wanted to tell you that in actuality, the people who do the greatest things for God are the people who experience the greatest fear and swallow it down and move on anyway. The people who God uses in great ways, they, I guess you could say they're not fearless, they're faithful, and there's a difference. The feeling of fear can coexist with the fullness of faith if you know how to walk in it. Now, Elijah is not dealing with his fear so appropriately. He's lived through a 3-year drought. He just outran King Ahab 6 miles on foot while King Ahab was in the chariot, and now he's scared. So what we're gonna look at in the remainder of our time together is what God says to Elijah in his fear, in his running, in his uncertainty, in his anxiety. I've heard this text preached a lot to talk about depression, but I'm not really going to preach it as a depression passage today. I've heard this message preached from time to time to talk about the importance of rest because Elijah was tired. That's probably true, but I feel pretty hypocritical preaching that to you when I haven't slept in about 50 hours. And so what I'd like to do is give you 3 things that God speaks to Elijah in his fear. How can the man who just saw God break out in great power and put to death his enemies, how could he be afraid that his enemy would kill him? In other words, if Jezebel had had the power to kill Elijah, she already would have, but she doesn't have the power. But yet Elijah's afraid and he's running for his life. How can you be running for your life when God has already proven that his hedge of protection is around you and nothing can touch you without his permission, and that he's by you and with you. And I was reading the text and it's like God said to me, Elijah wasn't so much afraid and running for his life as he was running from his life. See, Elijah's been through a lot of battles. He's been hiding out. He's been a fugitive trying to escape the reach of this woman for a long time. And when the drought ends and when God delivers and the fire comes down, there's a sense in which he must expect that now that battle is over. So Elijah in this context isn't so much afraid that he's going to lose. He's just afraid that he's going to have to keep fighting, and he's tired and he's worn and he's done his part. Have you ever been tired from a battle that you're winning? It's not just when you lose that you get exhausted. It can be in great success. It can be in raising great kids. It can be in a thriving ministry. I used to think that you only got tired when you got beat in a battle. I found out it takes more energy to actually win the thing than to lose it. So Elijah is running, maybe not for his life, because he knows this woman can't kill him. Come on, at the depth of who he is, he knows this woman can't touch him, but he's running from his life. There's somebody here tonight, and you're not running away from God, so to speak. You're not trying to like get out of the ministry. You're not trying to forsake the Lord and worship idols and, you know, start a cult. You're just fighting some stuff that has dislocated you emotionally, spiritually, physically. And I know God told me to preach this message for somebody today, people who are running from their lives. And so he runs and he sleeps. And the Bible says in 1 Kings 19, 5, verse B, all at once an angel touched him and said, check this out. This is the first thing I want you to write down. 3 points to this sermon. This is number one. Get up and eat. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible right there. I'm gonna memorize that thing. Shoot. That's my life verse. Everybody's got these deep life verses. The fellowship of his sufferings. No, get up and eat. That's mine. You can have whichever one you want. I like that one. Isn't that cool? Everybody say, eat something.
Eat something.
Touch your neighbor, tell him, eat something.
Eat something.
How good is God? If I'm God and I'm your boss and you're running after I just delivered you from a woman that I can easily defeat and take care of and protect you from, and you want to run from me, I ain't feeding you. That's the last thing on my mind. But God is so gracious and compassionate. Look at verse 6. Elijah looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. How much easier could God make it for Elijah to be sustained in his journey? Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. Only a God like this will feed you to sustain you for your journey, even when you're running in the wrong direction. I'm saying, have you ever had God take care of you when you didn't deserve it, with a funky attitude and everything, with unreasonable fears and secret sins and proclivities that you can't talk about, but yet God's still feeding you and taking care of you? I like how the Bible says that he baked some bread. God says, not only am I not going to grant your request to kill you, I'm going to put healthy baked food in front of you so that I can sustain you. And he puts it, this is amazing, by his head. I got a picture when I was reading that of how God has placed his provision all around us, and he calls us simply to consume it in an atmosphere like this. Like this week, if you don't eat, it's your own fault. We paid a lot of plane tickets to bring a lot of preachers and a lot of people to come and share and minister with you. You've been talking about the parable of the dog. But last year when we were here, it's actually an anniversary. You don't know this. It's a special anniversary for us. I want to finish a story that started last year at conference. I know a lot of you weren't here at conference last year, but I want to bring you in on something that happened. And I want to use one of my travel This is one of my main guys that travels with me everywhere. His name is Buck. Where he is he? Stand up, Buck. And you can all see him and just give him a little bit of encouragement, affirmation. Hey, I want you to stand the whole time I'm doing this. So last year when we came to Presence, Buck shows up at my house. Oh, by the way, this is called the parable of the passport. You got the parable of the dog. This is the parable of the passport. Now, I've preached this all over the world since I was last with you. But it happened when we were coming here. We were getting ready to leave from my house, and Buck comes up to me in the driveway and says, I got some bad news. And he said, I don't have my passport. And I said, so what are you going to do? That is bad news. And he said, well, I'm just going to go with you from Charlotte, North Carolina to L.A. and then see what happens when I get there. That's exactly what he said. Yeah, y'all are clapping because you're like, stupid American. Like, you just gonna walk up anywhere you want and they're gonna let you through because you got a good personality. Yeah, that's what I think too. But he said, I'm gonna see how far we can go. So he goes to LA, and of course, we go on to Sydney. We start preaching. He's a day behind on the trip. So last year when I was here, I used it as an illustration about praise. I talked about how Psalm 100 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And I figured, I may as well get something out of it because he had to hang around this passport office all day, get a special passport. So I said, you're not getting past the gate without praise. That's good preaching. I don't care, how strategic you are in your ministry. I don't care how much you know about God. Without praise, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. That's what I told you last year. But what I didn't know last year was the second part of the story. And that's the part I want to share as the legend of the parable of the passport continues to build. Here's what I found out later. As Buck was sitting outside the customs passport office, purgatory hell place where you get your new passport, he was praying. And Pastor Joey, he was saying, God, what do you want to show me? God, what do you want to show me? And he has this little notebook he carries around. He probably got it right now. He carries it everywhere. And he has this little notebook. And he's banging his head against the notebook because he's so stupid. How could I be so stupid? This is what he's thinking. And he's banging his head. And in the back of the notebook is a little folder that he had not checked, even though the notebook had been in his possession. You see where I'm going with this? And the whole time, he was walking around with the thing that he was waiting to get. And I thought about it. Now, sometimes we ask God in our lives to do stuff for us that he's already done, to provide stuff for us that he's already given. He says, Elijah, I can bake the bread and put it by your head, but you've got to get up and eat it or it will not strengthen you. And so when we ask God to give us more faith, perhaps he responds, your problem isn't a lack of faith. It's that you haven't consumed what I've put by your head, the provision that I've placed in your path. Take your Bible if you've got one, mobile device, whatever it is, and I want you to bang it on your head three times. It's right here with you the whole time, right here. Here, God, give me joy. It's right here. God, give me a new perspective. It's right here. God, give me wisdom for this decision. It's right here. You remember when the prodigal son went off and the older brother was mad and he said to his father, you never gave me a goat. And the father said, I didn't know you wanted a goat. I thought you knew anytime you want a goat, you can go get your own goat. You live in my house. You're my son. You just walk out and get you a goat, get two goats, get three goats, as many goats as you want. God says, I've given you provision. I've given you word. I've given you access. I've given you instruction. Eat it. Taste and see. This word is sweet. But I got to eat it. Why'd you sit down? You don't know if I'm done yet. No, I'm done with that part. And so you would think after this great display of God's grace that we would see Elijah redirect his path and go back. He's got some creatine monohydrate now, a little stronger. ready to fight. Some baked bread, gluten-free. But it's interesting because the Bible says that after he ate and drank, verse 8, part B, strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. You're like, that's a good thing. He went to the mountain of God. That's probably where God wanted him to be. No, it's a continuation of his southbound journey away from his assignment. And so there are times in our lives where God gives us exactly what we need, but we continue running in the direction that is away from the place of his assignment. And verse 9 says, there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? The Bible takes on different shades of meaning based on the tone with which you read it. So I like to imagine it a bunch of different ways. You know, like, what are you doing here? Or put the inflection on a different word. What are you doing here? This is my favorite one. What are you, Eliyahu? Mr. Boldness, what are you doing? You ever say that to your kids? What are you doing? Or what are you doing here? Five different ways. I don't know. How you think God said it? What are you doing? Really here? After what I just did there? You know, this is revival. The nation turned back to God. This is the time they need the prophet. What are you doing here? And now we're invited into the conversation that Elijah has with God. Verse 10, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. They're killing everybody out here, and they're trying to kill me too. What I found interesting is that this little statement, I'm the only one left, is the same statement that made Elijah so bold in chapter 18 on the mountain. You should read it. He's up on the mountain and he says, you choose your prophets and I'll stand alone for the Lord, and you get all the prophets that represent fertility, and you get all the gods that you think can bring an answer, a solution, and I will represent the Lord God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. But in that little monologue, he says, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. What brought him great boldness in chapter 18 has now led him to a place of despair, isolation, and depression in chapter 19. Because the same thing that makes you incredibly strong and useful to God is the same thing that will make you so awkward and unique and weak feeling that you won't even know where your place is. That's why in the New Testament we read that in our weakness, he is strong. He says, I'm the only one. And the Lord replies, verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord. In the presence. You see how I worked this all together just for this conference? I thought that'd be good. I thought you would respond to it, but I've tried it three times and it's going nowhere, so I'm gonna bail on that and keep reading the scripture. I thought they liked that, Pastor Phil. You never know. You gotta try stuff. In the presence, go out and stand. That's the second thing I wanted you to write down. The first one is get up and eat, and here's the second one, go out and stand. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And you know, the devil really shouldn't have let you get to Presence Conference. He should have done something to prevent you from making this journey. Because what God knows when we're withdrawn into a cave of isolation, a cave of insecurity, I don't know exactly what I'm calling you out of tonight. You do. Could be addiction. Could be feeling sorry for yourself. Could be indecision, could be a sense of kind of waiting passively for something that God has called you to pursue actively. But whatever the cave represents, when you're in the cave, you can't hear clearly the frequency of the signal of God's voice. And God knows this. And so he calls him out to go stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. I called my family when I got here. It was 8 o'clock a.m. your time and 6 p.m. their time. And then I called them back a little later. It's about 8 p.m. their time and 10 a.m. our time here now. And we FaceTimed on the phone, and Holly was like, "The kids are horrible. You need to say something to them." And what are they doing? They're fighting over everything. I said, "All right, put them on." And I remembered how last year when I came to conference, I explained to my kids how when I come to Australia, I'm going into tomorrow. And so I said to Elijah and Graham, I said, I need you boys to know something. Tomorrow your behavior is much better. I know because I'm already here. I took the phone around the room. I started showing them out the windows. I said, "See, the sun's up here. Is it dark there?" "Yes, sir." "It ain't dark here. So I want you to hear what I'm saying. It's not a prediction. It's a prophecy." Because I didn't say all that, but preach is better. I elaborate a little bit. Take your liberties. God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in my presence. Because I got some things I want to show you. I got some things I want to remind you of. I got some promises that I want to update in your life. I've got some assignments that I want to clarify about how I'm not done with you yet. I've got some encouragement that I want to put in your heart that seems to be leaking right now. And you can't hear this stuff in the cave. And you can't hear this stuff in isolation. But when you get on the mountain, in the presence of God, in an atmosphere like this with incredible worship and a screen the size of my first apartment that I ever lived in, back behind you with videos that are demonstrating the lyrics that we sing about, when you get here, there is no way the devil can keep you any longer from receiving the promises that God's been speaking over you all along." He's speaking. He says, "I want you to go out and stand." And I don't have time to do justice to these next verses. Many preachers have preached it in great depth and detail, but I just want to read it. He says, "The Lord is about to pass by." You need to get an expectation of that in your heart if you don't already have it. Let me chase this down real quick because it's good. You know, I was preaching on Peter walking on the water to Jesus the other day, which people always call the passage where Peter took his eyes off Jesus and fell. I always like to call it the passage where Jesus picked him up, because at least Peter was close enough where he could reach him and carry him back to the boat. I like that title better. So, subtitle. But it says that in one of the Gospels, and it's in all of the Gospel accounts, it says that Jesus intended to pass the disciples by when they were out in the boat on the storm. And I looked it up in all kinds of different translations because I thought, man, that's certainly not accurate. And in every translation I looked in, it meant he was going to walk by and meet them on the other side and let them struggle all the way to the other side. They weren't going to die out there, but they weren't going to get a water walking tutorial either. And so he's messing with them, going by, seeing what they'll do. And they cried out in fear. They didn't cry out in faith. They just cried out in fear. And that was enough to stop the one who made the wind and the waves in his tracks to intervene in their situation. I'm saying the Spirit of God is sweeping through this place all week. But you got to decide, am I going to cry out and go after it and initiate and sow into it and be a part of it and engage with it actively? If not, he might just meet you on the other side. He won't stop loving you. You won't get to see the full demonstration of his power. He said, "Come out of the cave, Elijah. The Lord is about to pass you by." And watch what he does. It says, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." And when Elijah heard it, He pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, and now that we're more informed about the tone in which God spoke it, he doesn't berate Elijah, but the Bible says that he whispered gently, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He wasn't in the earthquake. If I was God and I could just make an earthquake come out of nowhere, I would take credit for it. But the Bible says, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire. If I could just make fire come out of nowhere, I would want credit for it. It's incredibly hard to just make fire out in the middle of nowhere. Have you ever seen Castaway? It's incredibly difficult. Not in the fire. And he whispers. And he calls Elijah. And Elijah gets into his presence. And Elijah hears his voice. He asks him a second time. Thank God for second chances. Thank God that he reinitiates conversations. God said to somebody, "I want to reinitiate a conversation that I was having with you about your destiny that you've walked away from at this conference this week." Psst. Come here. No, just lean in. Figuratively speaking, come here. Love you. Thank you for your willingness. What's your name? Thomas. Thomas, I was studying the text and I wondered why God chose to speak in a whisper, not an earthquake. That's more dramatic. Gets the point across with a greater punctuation. Not a fire, even though fire is a beautiful metaphor through which God often spoke in the scriptures, like on the day of Pentecost when tongues of fire came and rested on him. But a whisper. I said, "God, why did you call Elijah through a whisper?" And it's as if the Spirit of God said to me, "I whisper because I'm close." That's why I whisper. Why does God make it so hard for me to hear what he wants me to do sometimes? Because he's close and he would desire for me to stay close to him. He doesn't want to lead me from a distance through principles. He wants to lead me face to face. So hard to hear your voice, but so easy to hear all the other voices. Mothers-in-law and media and devils and depression and discouragement. That stuff's loud. But God whispers because he's close. The devil has to shout lies because he can't get to you. Speaking voice now, because it is very awkward to whisper for 5 minutes straight to a crowd of 7,000 people.
God says, "Come here, I'm close." And he calls you out of the cave. He's calling somebody this week out of the eating disorder that is really rooted in something much deeper than food. He's calling somebody out this week of a spirit of negativity that you assume is just your genetic inheritance, because everybody that you ever grew up with was negative. He's calling somebody out of dysfunction and doubt and fear that misdirects your life. But he doesn't call you closer by shouting louder. He whispers. I wonder, all the way in the top of this great arena, what God wants to whisper to his people tonight. I wonder if he wants to whisper, I called you, and nobody else can revoke my calling on your life. I wonder what promises he wants to remind you of in his presence. When you're in the cave, you can't remember the promises. They haven't gone anywhere, but you're isolated from them and obstructed. The devil can't take away God's promises or nullify them. So he wants to block your perspective so you can't see them or hear them. But we've come to this mountain, in this moment, this week, at this intersection, to be reminded of the promises that God has for us. To be reminded that there is so much more in front of us. I remember when I graduated college, I was so scared that God was done using me. I had a pretty good little ministry in college. I led like 50 football players to Christ, and I discipled the 20 of them that would come to discipleship meetings, and it was pretty great. I was talking to my friend who's an evangelist. I said, you think that will be the most God will ever use me? He laughed, about 10 years older than me. He said something, God whispered through him. He said, Stephen, God's only gonna use you more. God's only gonna use you more. It was the exact whisper I needed to hear in that moment. He was right. I hadn't seen anything yet. God wants to whisper that to one of his children tonight. You ain't seen the starting line. You're still back in the locker room. You think I'm done with you? This thing hadn't even started yet. And he calls you with a whisper. Come on, what are you doing here? Somebody who's seen God do all the things that you've done, why are you nervous about the economy? Why'd you stop giving? What are you doing here? Somebody who has abandoned your first love and your devotional life, what are you doing here? And Elijah hears the voice. And he gives God the same speech he gave him the first time. Verse 14, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. I like to imagine that he said it with a little more humility this time around. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. That's the third thing I wanted you to write down. Go back the way you came. Repreach my sermon with me. What's point one? Get up and eat. It's right here. Don't just taste it, but digest it. And live in it. Number two, go out and stand. You're doing that. You're here. You made a great decision by being here. I don't know what you had to sacrifice to be here, but it was worth it because you're in the presence of the Lord now. And now the Lord says to you, go back the way you came. This is a word for somebody. God's calling somebody out right now. And go to the desert of Damascus. Listen, God gives him a whole plan. When you get in his presence, he reveals his plans. Plans that he had the whole time you were sleeping in the cave. It's as if God's saying to Elijah, can we get on with this, please? Have you had enough of that now? Is it okay if we get back to work now? Listen to what God says. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. One thing that's so important about coming together like this is we look around and remember we're not in this fight by ourselves. We got brothers and sisters and crazy cousins, and we got people from all over the world. Go back the way you came. Anoint a new king. Elijah was so afraid of what he had to face tomorrow. God says, I'm already in tomorrow. God says, I live across the supernatural dateline. And I have a plan. Elijah says, you mean you've already worked out my retirement plan? Yeah, there's a guy named Elisha. He's plowing with oxen. He's next. You mean you've got it all worked out? Yeah. I had it all worked out before you went on this little marathon journey. You mean you've already figured out the details of how you're going to deliver me from this? Just like I always have. Come close and I'll tell you more. Father, we thank you for your presence in this place tonight. Thank you for this appointment that you made with men and women to call them out into your presence. Could everyone stand right now in the presence of the Lord? Worship team, please come. Would you close your eyes and lift your hands to heaven? The thing about our faith is sometimes we have to close our eyes to be able to see. That's what Elijah did when he was on the top of Mount Carmel, waiting for the rain to come. It says he put his head between his knees and he waited for God to send the rain. With your eyes closed and your hands lifted to heaven in his presence. What is the encouragement that God is whispering to you in that imperceptible voice that is distinctly his, louder than a shout, more personal than the most intimate conversation you've ever had with a person? What are you doing here? What are you doing discouraged? What are you doing feeling like your gifts don't matter? What are you doing feeling like you're not called to raise your kids, like you're not capable of doing it? I called you. I equipped you. I'm going to see your teenager through this. I'm a healer. I'm a restorer. I'm a rewarder. Get in my presence. Remember my promise. I put it right by your head. I've given you podcasts and books and sermons and teachings, but you got to eat. We thank you, God, that the sun is shining brightly from where you are over our tomorrow. In Jesus' name right now, I declare that hundreds, if not thousands, of people are coming out of caves of hiding and indecision, caves of insecurity, caves of broken hopes. Call us out of hopelessness. Call us out of fear that controls us and cripples us. Call us out of a spirit of timidity. You've given us power and love and a sound mind. We're lifting our eyes to the hills this night. We know where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He said he would not suffer our foot to be moved. The Lord that keeps us will not slumber, neither will he sleep. The Lord is our keeper, our shade upon our right hand. The sun shall not smite us by day, nor the moon by night. He shall preserve our souls even forevermore. Our help comes from you.
Hi friends, I wanted to take a moment to invite you to our annual conference called Presence here in Sydney, Australia. We would love to see you there from the 14th to the 17th of April. It's 4 nights. And 3 days. Starts at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a program for children, for teenagers, and for whole families. As we come together from all over the world and all over Australia, and we start to worship God together, it is an amazing experience where the great power of the Holy Spirit is able to infiltrate and penetrate that meeting and bring Christ into reality for all those who are present. We see such a move of the Holy Spirit where people are healed, set free, encountering God, and hearing from the Lord. It is one of those moments in our year where we need to schedule time so that we can actually be spiritually renewed and revived. So I'm praying for you that as you consider coming, you'll find God will provide for you and he'll give you the time and the motivation and the energy to be there and to be part of this incredible conference.
in April this year.
Thanks for listening. We are always encouraged to hear the stories of great decisions that you have made and the great things that God is doing in your life. So if you have a story to share or if you have a prayer request, please email us at podcast@myc3church.net.